John chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And Lord, you promised us that all of your word is profitable to us. And Father, I pray that this will be profitable to this crowd today. Lord, help this to be more than a religious exercise. Help this to be more than something that we do at 11 o'clock every day and then we go about our day. Lord, please, I pray that you'll do a special work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look at what has happened. Jesus Christ has come into Jerusalem, and the first thing that he does is he enters in. There's no preamble. He just walks in, walks into the temple, sees what's going on, makes a whip, and drives out the money changers, drives out the animals, overturns the tables, and says, My Father's, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Now Jesus was serious about this. He was so serious that he did this at the beginning of his ministry, and then he did it again at the end of his ministry just to make sure that they got the point. Now, I want you to see something about Jesus Christ's anger. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ was angry at this moment? Now, look at what the Bible says about his anger. Look at this is chapter 2. Look at verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's from Psalm 69:9. So it's interesting that even in our Lord's anger, his behavior reminded people of Scripture. I wonder what our lives are like. How many of you have ever gotten mad at your roommate? Now be honest, raise your hand. And my wife had better not raise her hand. All right? Have you ever gotten... I wonder if in your anger, people were reminded of Scripture. I wonder if in my daily walk, my life reveals and challenges people about what I believe about the Word of God. I want to speak to you today on the zeal of thine house. The zeal of thine house. Why was Jesus Christ so angry at this moment? Why? What's going on in this text that tells us that? Well, first of all, the context informed his zeal. There are three things that you need to know when you're studying a passage of Scripture. If you're going to understand a passage of Scripture, there are three important rules. The first rule in understanding Scripture is context. If you don't understand the context of it, you can't interpret the passage properly. One of the first things you have to determine is who was the text written to? Whose mail am I reading? So who was this book written to? Well, the Gospel of John is written to the world. It's written to the world. So that's the basic context. The second rule in Scripture interpretation that you really need to make sure of before you go and preach or teach a passage is context. You got to make sure that when you are teaching that truth from that passage, that it actually goes with the context, that you are teaching people what the context actually says. The third rule is very similar to rules 1 and 2. The third rule in Scripture interpretation is context. It would be really good for you before you preach or teach a passage of Scripture to find out what the context of the passage is. Amen? So what is the context? When Jesus Christ enters into this situation, what is in his mind? Can we know what was in his mind? Well, the first thing that you have to understand is that for the Jewish mind, prophecy is pattern. For us, as the Western mind, prophecy is predictive. We believe that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what we believe, right? We believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back, the church is going to be taken away, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Halfway through the 7 years, there's going to be the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist is going to defile the temple, then there's going to be a great tribulation. How many of you believe all that? we believe that prophecy is predictive, very specific, detailed events. That's how the Western mind works. For the Jewish mind, though, prophecy is pattern. It's pattern. And when you look at the context, look at your passage, verse 17, it says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.' Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things?'" See, here's what I'd do. If you had just come in and wrecked my church, I'd say, "What are you doing? Why did you do that?" The Jews say, "What are you trying to teach us by doing this?" How many of you think that's a little weird? That's because we do not think in the same way that the Jews did think. That's why the Bible says the Jews require a sign. And so we need to understand this is the context. This is what we're looking at. So go back to verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So the Jews' Passover. Remember what the feast of the Passover was about. The Lord wanted to lead his children, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want to do it. So he has these plagues that come along. The last plague that he brings is the plague that he was going to kill the firstborn in every home if he didn't see the blood. So he instructed the children of Israel to take a hyssop branch, to kill a lamb that was a year old, make sure that it's spotless, take that hyssop branch, put the blood on the lintel and on the side post, of course, making the picture of a cross. Remember, prophecy is pattern for the Jew. And then he said, "If anyone doesn't do it, I'm going to kill the firstborn." And then he said, "I am going to come through the camp." Hey guys, don't ever preach about the death angel. There's no death angel in that passage. It's God himself. "I will come through the camp. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so that's what happened. And so then God gave the children of Israel the command to have a perpetual feast every year to remember the Passover. That's what's going on. The reason the Passover was so important is because it predicted the sacrificial death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ is our Passover. The second of the feasts was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would sweep out their house. They'd make sure that there was no sin or corruption in that. It is the day of separation. Well, Jesus Christ was our sinless sacrifice. He died on Passover. He was buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, separated from the world and separated from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you know what the third feast is? It's the Feast of First Fruits. What happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. He fulfilled that prophecy because that prophecy spoke of him. The Bible says Jesus is our first fruits. Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. The next feast is 50 days later. It's the Feast of Pentecost. What happened on the Feast of Pentecost? Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself personally fulfilled all four of those first feasts. Those feasts in pattern predicted our Savior. They spoke of him. Every detail speaks of our Savior. So the fact that he fulfilled the first four feasts, the spring feast, is the promise that he will fulfill the next three feasts, the fall feasts. The next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. What's that make you think of? Jesus Christ is coming back. Anybody here believe that? He is coming again. Now, this is not the rapture of the church. This is when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth. The next feast is the Day of Atonement. What happens on the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is the day of the national salvation of Israel. God is not done with Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. The church is going out. Israel, God is going to work with them during the tribulation period. We don't have the time to go there, but check out Zechariah chapter 13. Look at the last verse in Zechariah 13. The Bible says that after he tries them, that they will call on him and they'll say, "You are the Lord our God." And he'll say, "You are my people." Chapter 14, verse 1 says, and then it's the day of the Lord. It happens. So the day of the national salvation of Israel, that is the Day of Atonement. Then you know what the next, the last of the feasts is? The Feast of Tabernacles. What happens on the Feast of Tabernacles? Then Jesus Christ comes and dwells with his people. He lives with them. The fact that he already fulfilled the first four and they spoke of him, that is the promise that he will fulfill the last three. It's going to happen. So when Jesus Christ comes and he sees the Passover, he sees that it's been corrupted. And all of those things spoke of him. Well, what about the temple? He goes and he cleanses the temple. Well, remember, the temple predicts Christ. And the tabernacle predicts the temple and Christ. When you look at the tabernacle was in the wilderness. Jesus Christ was born in a stable. The tabernacle was used less than 35 years. Jesus Christ was on earth less than 35 years. It had goat skin on the outside of it. It had no beauty or comeliness that you should be desired. You go on the inside and it's beautiful and it's gold. Amen? It pictured Jesus Christ. It's called the place of meeting. Where do we meet with God? Through Jesus Christ. The tabernacle prefigured Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the tribe, it was facing the east, and the doorway was on the east, and if you were going to enter the tabernacle, you had to come through the tribe of Judah. And the only way to enter into Christ is through the to meet with God is through the lion of the tribe of Judah. Every bit of it predicts Jesus Christ. The tabernacle speaks of Jesus. I like this. It's the place where the priests were fed. You know what? You and I are kings and priests, and we are fed through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing when you look at the way the tabernacle predicted Jesus Christ. I like this. There's only one door. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Do you know what I like too? There's no exit mentioned. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are not getting out. That is a cool thing, man. It is awesome. Jesus Christ, everything about the tabernacle predicts Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. There's so many more things that we could say about that, but what about the temple? You go into the temple and you have the outer court and you go in and you see the brazen altar. It's made of brass, bronze, and there's judgment there. And Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. Then you go to the brazen laver. The brazen laver is where the ceremonial washing would be done before they'd enter in. That's what the priest would do. The Bible gives very specific, detailed measurements and dimensions for every article in the temple, except that brazen laver. Why? Because Jesus Christ's cleansing is limitless. Whatever your sin is, you've not sinned too bad for Jesus Christ to forgive it. You enter into the holy place and you walk in and you see the candlestick. It's the only light that's in there. And of course, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us light. And what does that candlestick show light on? The table of showbread. What is a table of showbread? It is two rows of six loaves of bread. Your 66 books of the Bible. And what gives light on the 66 books of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. There's the altar of incense. The Bible says that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. And then how about the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there is a pot of manna. There's Aaron's rod that budded. And there's also the broken law. The Shekinah glory of God would sit and hover above that mercy seat. But the mercy seat itself was acacia wood covered in gold, of course picturing the hypostatic union, the amazing union of Jesus Christ being 100% man, 100% God, without sin. But here's the part that's amazing to me. That God, the Shekinah glory, when He looks at the broken law, He has to look through the blood of Jesus Christ. It all speaks of Christ. It all speaks of Him. And so what we see is the context informs us of His zeal, but the corruption inflamed His zeal. See, here's what happened. The Passover had just become a holiday. Rather than remembering that this was the day that predicts Jesus Christ's salvation, it became a holiday. They were hiding Easter eggs. See, they're putting up Christmas trees, missing the whole point. They made games of it. Hey, let's clean out the house. And what they would do is they would hide a little piece of leaven in the house for the kids to go and find, and it's just a game. I want you to look at something. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 13. Put your finger there. And go back to Exodus chapter 12. For you freshmen, that's the second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. For I will pass through... I'm hearing some pages changing. Let's get there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. Do you see that? It is the Lord's Passover. Now keep your finger there. Go to John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. It is the Lord's Passover. Go back to John chapter 2. So I'll make sure you get it. Look at what it says. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. If you go all through your Old Testament, it is always called the Lord's Passover. It was very important to him. But it was no longer the Lord's Passover. Now it's the Jews' Passover. It had been corrupted. Or maybe John just made a mistake when he wrote it down. What do you think? How many of you people believe that every word of God is pure? How many of you believe that? Amen. You believe the book that you hold in your hand is perfect? Amen. You believe that it's inspired? Let me tell you something. You can learn an awful lot about doctrine if you just compare the words of Scripture. The Bible says that we learn the Word of God by comparing things spiritual with spiritual. There's a reason why it's called the Jews' Passover. It had lost its meaning. It was supposed to speak of Jesus Christ. And now it was just a holiday. And it made Jesus angry. But what about the temple? He goes into the temple and the money changers are there and the animals are there. And what the reason that this was corrupt was the people, the poor people would bring their own lamb that they had raised. And the priest would say, no, your lamb's not good enough. You got to buy ours for 10 times as much. And it had been corrupted. So when the forms are corrupted, the message is corrupted. All, remember, don't miss this. All of these things spoke of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Every detail, every piece of furniture, every dimension, every ceremony, every bit of it spoke of Jesus Christ. And he will not mess around with his gospel. He will not mess around with his plan for the Jews or his plan for the world. And it had been corrupted. So he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Because it all spoke of him. All of it. Now, we could immediately make some parallels to the church, couldn't we? Have you seen any churches where they're making it merchandise? Here, you want God to bless you? Bring your bills down and put them on the altar here and give the church the money and God will bless you instead. We could make lots of applications. The only problem is Jesus isn't talking about the church. He's talking about the temple. When's the last time you sacrificed something here? It's the temple. It's not the church. So Jesus Christ's zeal was for what? Look at what the passage says. John chapter 2 and verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house had eaten me up. See, Jesus Christ was eaten up with zeal for his Father's house. So the first thing that we saw was the context informs us of his zeal. The corruption inflamed his zeal. But number three, our commission includes his zeal. Our commission includes his zeal. You see, Jesus Christ, through his example, has taught us the way that we're supposed to care about the message and the methods. Now let's tie this to the church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, a young preacher. How many guys here, you're going to be in the ministry somehow? Would you raise your hand? Okay, let's see what God has to say for us. This is for us. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Just as the temple was the house of God for Jesus Christ, the church is the house of God for you and me. Now, how many of you think that's pretty cool? If you think that's cool, say amen. Amen. God has given us a place to put our zeal. See, it's not hard to get Bible college students zealous. I mean, we come with zeal. You know, we got energy. But the problem is, the Bible describes some people as having a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So what are we supposed to be zealous for? How are we supposed to channel that zeal? What will my zeal for my Father's house look like in this age? How many of you understand that this is a different age, dispensationally, than when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple? How many of you understand that? This is the church age. So if this is the church age, what tool do you think God is going to use in the church age? The church. So my zeal will be channeled and focused through God's institution, the local church. Now, he's not talking about some ethereal, nebulous body of all these saved people in the world. A church is a called out assembly. Now you say, well, we have been called out from the world, but have we assembled? No. You know when we're going to assemble? Come up hither. That's when the church, which is his body, actually becomes a church. Right now, that is just the church in prospect. Positionally, we are in that church. Practically, we're here in Lancaster, Ohio right now. How many of you follow what I'm saying? God's plan in the church age is the New Testament local Baptist church. Now, let me tell you something. Only a Baptist can fulfill the Great Commission. And a hush fell on the congregation. Well, that's kind of exclusive. Yes, doctrine always divides. Can I ask you something? Who here believes that the Bible should be our sole authority? Anyone believe in the autonomy of the local church? How about the priesthood of the believer? How about the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper? How about individual soul liberty? How about separation of church and state? But now listen to me. Look, two offices, pastor and deacon, you believe that? Is that what you believe? So let me ask you something. If somebody baptizes a baby, are they right or wrong? If somebody believes that you can lose your salvation, are they right or wrong? If somebody believes they can fulfill the Great Commission without baptizing someone into a local church, are they right or are they wrong? Man, that was quieter. What is the Great Commission, guys? Go, teach, preach, baptize. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Not just teaching them how to be saved. That's one component of the Great Commission. Can I give you a perfect illustration of what happens when we have zeal that's not according to knowledge? Let me give you an example. God's plan is the local church for the church age. How many of you would agree with that? All right, how many churches did George Whitefield start? And a hush fell on us. Man, I like George Whitefield. He's a good guy. He had a really cool powdered wig. I'd like to have one of those. You go like this and it freaks everybody out. Now look, I'm thankful for every person that got saved through the ministry of George Whitefield. Are you? Man, that guy preached the gospel with power like probably no one else. You could hear his voice a mile away. Benjamin Franklin walked it off. Cool thing, right? But here's the problem. He was an Anglican. Now, of course, the Anglican churches in America, the Episcopal churches, didn't want him to come because of his experiential religion. They didn't like him either. So he came and he preached, and a lot of people got saved. But where did the people go after they were saved? Back into those congregational and Episcopal churches, where they brought their children to be baptized to become members of that illegitimate body. And so then within a generation, study the history, within a generation, the Great Awakening was over. The only lasting fruit of the Great Awakening was a guy from Connecticut to Virginia, goes down to South Carolina, his name is Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns starts a Baptist church down there. Out of that Baptist church come 2,000 other Baptist churches. Remember what George Whitefield said. In his own diary, he was all upset that these people, they received God. When you get saved, does the Holy Spirit come to dwell in you? Does the Holy Spirit teach you about doctrine? So the Holy Spirit indwells these people. Now they have the Word of God. They've got the King James Bible that you're holding in your hand. They start studying the King James Bible, and all of a sudden they don't see baby baptizers. They don't see bishops and metropolitans. They don't see any of the stuff that they have in their own churches. They don't see that stuff. So they start uniting themselves with separate Baptist churches. And now, here we are, 200 years later, and we have Baptist churches here. There are more than 5,000 1,000 Baptist churches today that trace their heritage back to the Sandy Creek Revival. That is the only lasting fruit of the Great Awakening. Why? Because the gospel was preached with power, and then people were built up in the faith and established in churches with right principles. So we need to have zeal for our Father's house. If you have a zeal for the gospel, but you don't have a zeal for the local church, then you do not have a zeal for God's plan. You have a zeal for a distortion of God's plan. If you lead people to Christ, but there's no church for them to be discipled in, and disciplined in, and groomed in, and have their children trained in, then the next generation is gone because it's corrupt. And see, here's the thing. This is where I get so frustrated. We know so much about D.L. Moody. And listen to me. Hear me well. I'm thankful for every person that D.L. Moody led to Christ. How many of you are thankful for that? He never fulfilled the Great Commission one day in his life. He was never scripturally baptized and never scripturally baptized anyone else. Is baptism a part of the Great Commission? If you believe that, raise your hand. See, we need to learn about people who had a zeal for their Father's house. Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler was a preacher in Zurich, Switzerland. Remember, the Reformation takes place, 1517. It gets to Switzerland. It's being led by a man named Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli is considered a hero among Protestants. Well, he wasn't a hero to Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler was run out of Zurich because he believed in believer's baptism. Right? Felix Manns, Balthazar Hubmaier, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, all Baptists that were killed within 2 years by Huldrych Zwingli and the Reformers. Remember, they would have killed you and me. So Michael Sattler goes to Germany. There's a conference of preachers. It's called at Schleitheim. He preaches a message espousing Baptist doctrine. It becomes the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. Listen to what happens to him. The Catholics arrest him. And listen to his sentence. The judges, having returned to the room, the sentence was read. It was as follows. In the case of the governor of His Imperial Majesty versus Michael Sattler, judgment is passed. That Michael Sattler shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall lead him to the place of execution and cut out his tongue, and then throw him upon a wagon, and there tear his body twice with red-hot tongs. And after he has been brought without the gate, he shall be pinched 5 times in the same manner, ripping flesh from his body. After this had been done in the manner prescribed, he was burned to ashes as a heretic. His fellow brethren were executed with the sword, and his sisters drowned. His wife also, after being subjected to many entreaties, admonitions, and threats under which she remained very steadfast, was drowned a few days afterward. This was done the 21st of May, 1527. Why? Why? Believer's baptism. Autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, individual soul liberty, separation of church and state. That's why. There was not disagreement with Zwingli on the gospel. There was not disagreement. Men died over things that we don't even care about. There was a man named Jacob Habegger. Jacob Habegger was a farmer. He had 7 children. His wife's name was Anne Marie. They lived in a little village called Hassley. He's out mending a fence with his neighbor, Kurt Luthy. Kurt Luthy tells him about Jesus Christ, and he gets saved. He starts to go to this local church that was meeting in a house. Traveling preachers would come and preach for them. And he began to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the descendants of Zwingli, the reformers there in Switzerland, didn't like that. So they took him on September 25th, and they arrested him. And they got really mad with his simple scriptural answers to their questions. So they tortured him for 3 months. On December 29th, he recanted of his Baptist views. He went home the next day. Well, that next Sunday, his son Hans was going to be baptized. So he went to church that next Sunday, and he stood up and he asked the church to forgive him for not remaining steadfast. The guest speaker that was there that day laid hands on him before the crowd and prayed that the Lord would help him to be steadfast. And steadfastness and faithfulness became the mark of Jacob Habegger for the rest of his life. The next thing that happened, 2 of his children were taken and sold into slavery. 1601, February 14th, they burned his house to the ground. In 1604, they took his wife and put her in prison at Traxelwald Castle, tortured her for 8 months, she died. 1614, he's taken to prison, and he is tortured every day for 7 years. I was there in November. I laid on the bed. The chains are still there. I laid on his bed where he was chained for 7 years with a hole in it. And he laid on that bed for 7 years being tortured. And people walking by could hear singing and scripture coming out of the torture chamber. After 7 years, they gave him a life sentence. He stayed there and he wrote tracts on the gospel that were distributed throughout Switzerland for the next 100 years. Why did he do that? Because he was eaten up with zeal for his Father's house. All he had to give up was believers' baptism. All he had to give up was separation of church and state. All he had to give up was the priesthood of the believer. That's all he had to give up. A few years later, there's a man, his name's John Corbley, he comes to America. Here in America, he comes from England, he comes to America, and he is in Virginia. In Virginia in 1768, he's run out of Virginia by persecution of the Standing Order Church, the Protestants. So he goes to Pennsylvania and he becomes pastor in 1775 of the Goshen Baptist Church. Well, he's walking his family to church one day, Sunday morning, getting ready to preach. His family's a couple hundred yards ahead of him. He's walking behind, reading his Bible, getting ready to preach, and he hears a terrible scream. The Indians have fallen on his family. As he runs up, the first thing that he sees is his baby. His wife is holding his baby, and an Indian comes and buries a tomahawk in his baby son's head. His wife and his three other children are killed. His teenage daughter is scalped and left for dead. There, I stood at their grave, the Elizabeth Corbley's grave. There's an inscription that says, "Beneath the Indian's tomahawk, me and my babe we fell, was hurried suddenly away with Jesus for to dwell." There's a story of a letter from John Corbley written to friends praying for him to know how to help his daughter who had been scalped. How do you heal that? How do you take care of it? She goes on and she lives. And John Corbley goes on to establish 30 more churches in Kentucky, Pennsylvania, and West Virginia. Why? Because he was eaten up with zeal for his Father's house. So here's what I wonder about you today. What are you zealous for? Where's your zeal? Look at what the Bible says. Remember, our commission should be informed. Our commission should be like his. It's got to include his zeal. What are you zealous about? Oh, I want to win souls. Then what? Now, there's going to be some knucklehead that's sitting out there, "Pastor, altars against soul winning." If that's what you're hearing, wake yourself up. God's plan is to lead people to Christ through the local church, establish them in the church, and send them out to start more churches so that more people can be won to Christ, established in the church, built up, and sent out to establish more churches. That is God's plan for this age. Amen. Go to Titus chapter 2. Our conversion inspires our zeal. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the first reason that he died on the cross. He died on the cross to save us. Amen? And look at what it says. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity." Right? Is that what it says? That's not the only reason he died. He died to redeem us. Is there anyone here that's redeemed? Anyone glad about it? But that's not the only reason he died. Do you see that little word "and"? Look at what it says. "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And I want to be a good preacher. I do. So look at the next verse. "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." We are supposed to be a pure and a zealous people. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said? He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Do you remember that? Anyone remember Jesus Christ saying that? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? False doctrine. False doctrine. Is infant baptism a false doctrine? Is conditional security of the believer a false doctrine? It certainly is. That is false doctrine. And we have got to stop endorsing false doctrine. The only person that can fulfill the Great Commission is a Baptist. Do not be ashamed of it. That's what we didn't need the Reformation. The Catholic Church didn't need to be reformed. It needed to be rejected. One that's an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject him. Jesus Christ promised the perpetuity of the church. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." According to the Protestant view, the gates of hell prevailed against the church from 400 until 1500. I do not believe that. I believe that there were the Donatists and the Montanists and the Novatians and the Donatists and the Albigenses and the Waldensians and the Paulicians and the Cathari and the Bogomil and the Lollards. There have been people holding to right doctrine in every age, at any time. There has been a local church holding to right doctrine. That is God's plan. He's promised it. And if you want to be a part of God's plan, then you need to understand what a local church is about. When you get into that church, how many of you want to go and start a church? Amen. When you get out there, you start that church and you start it on right principles. You lead those people to Christ and you establish them in right doctrine. The Bible says, "Let the elder that rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine." Anyone here ever done any labor? I worked at a pallet factory when I was in college. Man, that was labor. We're hauling these things, we're cutting these logs, that's labor. But a guy thinks he can spend 30 minutes and get something from God. What we have are skeletons in the pulpit and cadavers in the pews. And we wonder why people are going to Joel Osteen's. Listen to what I'm saying. You are in a great place. This place has been built for the purpose of preaching the gospel. This church is involved in establishing Baptist churches. You have a preacher that preaches right principles, right doctrine, biblical sermons. Amen? Is that what you have here? It doesn't happen by accident. It happens by work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can rightly divide the word of truth, then you can also wrongly divide it. How do you know how to do it properly? Study. Study. How many of you are zealous for study? Who has a final in the next hour? How many of you are saying, "Yes!" See, here's the deal. Here's what we think. We think the Bible college is something that we get over with so that we can get out in the ministry. Well, what in the world are you going to do once you're there? Brother Getch, have you ever studied? Have you spent a little bit of time memorizing and trying to make sure that... Or did somebody just go, "Shazam!" And it was all there. Who here wants to preach like Brother Getch? Did it take a little work? That's what zeal is. That's what zeal is. But we need zeal for right doctrine. It amazes me that it doesn't bother people. Can I ask you something? What are the chances of you putting Billy Graham's picture up here? I know we'll wait 100 years. Because time excuses false doctrine. Is that right? If he's a heretic now, he's a heretic 100 years from now. If people are wrong on the church 100 years ago, they're wrong today. Did you know that there were Baptists standing against that in those days? There were. Those union campaigns were a compromise of Baptist principles. And there were Baptists saying, "No, can't do it. Can't do it." Let me give you one more and I'll be done. Jeremiah of Ardaman. I'll give you two more. Jeremiah of Ardaman. Anyone heard of Jeremiah of Ardaman? Jeremiah of Ardaman started churches all over America. You know, we know about Charles Finney. Jeremiah Vardaman started churches all over America and baptized more than 8,000 converts on horseback. You know, he wasn't baptizing while he was on the horse, but he went to the... And we don't know anything about him. Listen to what William Cathcart said about Vardaman. He said this, his labors and successes have made his name immortal, but not to fundamentalists. Fundamentalists don't have any idea who he is, but we know who Billy Sunday is. I'm not preaching against D.L. Moody, George Whitfield, and Billy Sunday. What I'm saying is they were all wrong. Listen to this. Who here has heard, besides the faculty, who here has heard of Evan Jones? Evan Jones. Evan Jones was a great missionary to the Cherokee Indians. He was sent out of the Church of the Great Valley in Pennsylvania, where Fighting Davy Jones was the pastor. Fighting Davy Jones was a chaplain in the Revolutionary War. General Wayne, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is named after him. He wrote a letter to Benjamin Franklin, and he said, "We've not had any intelligence from you in all these years, but I'm in all this time. But I'm going to send this letter to you by the hand of my chaplain, and I'm sure it'll get to you because he has promised to blow the brains out of any man who tries to take it from him." That's Fighting Davy Jones, pastor of the Church of the Great Valley. You can see that letter in the Historical Society in Philadelphia, written to Benjamin Franklin about a Baptist preacher. Well, that church sent out Evan Jones in 1521 to go to the Cherokee in North Carolina and Georgia. 1521, and they have established a school, and he's teaching in the school and trying to lead people to Christ. Well, he said, we did lead a few people to Christ, but he said, "I want to fulfill the Great Commission." So he got on his horse, and he went from hut to hut. That's what it says. This book was written in 1896. He went hut to hut, soul winning. And he would gather little congregations under a tree, and in each village he started a church, a Baptist church among the Cherokee. He ministered to them for 50 years. In that horrible period of history called the Trail of Tears, where we stole the land from the Cherokee Indian and removed them out to Oklahoma, there were about 16,000 of them. They were divided into groups of about 1,000, and they could choose their leaders. They chose three Baptist preachers to lead three of their groups. Two of them were Indian Baptist preachers. Jesse Bushyhead was one of them. He became the Supreme Court Justice of the Cherokee Nation, Baptist preacher. Evan Jones influenced all of those people. Listen to what Wyeth says about Evan Jones. "Evan Jones is a name that will not fade from the annals of an intelligent and grateful Christian denomination." How many of you had not heard of Evan Jones? That means... And listen, I just heard about him a month ago. I got this book by mistake. I was mad. I ordered a book and they sent me a different one. I thought, I spent the money, I'll read it. And I learned about Evan Jones a month ago, first time I'd ever heard his name. Apparently, we are neither intelligent nor grateful. See, what he did, while they were moving those Cherokee, they took their church with them. He was leading people to Christ, baptizing them into their church that they took with them on the Trail of Tears. And listen, out of 16,000, 4,000 of them died on the Trail of Tears. But there's a bunch of them that are in heaven because Evan Jones had zeal for his Father's house. Now, you're getting ready to go home for summer. School's almost over. And the people said, "Amen." Are you going to go home with zeal for your Father's house? Are you going to get involved in your local church and serve the Lord? Are you going to go fool around? Are you filled up with zeal for your own lust? You can't wait to go home with your girlfriend? What are you filled up with zeal for? You're filled up with zeal for your own self. You're going to go home and get a job, buy a car so you can't come back to school? Is that what you're going to do? What do you have zeal for? You staff members that have to travel and preach this summer, of course you don't have to, you get to. But those of you that are doing that, are you going to have zeal? Are you going to have zeal for your Father's house in every message, in every devotion that you have with those college students? Are you going to have zeal for your Father's house in that? How about you teachers who are teaching doctrine here at West Coast Baptist College? This is a very unique place. Not every place is like this. How many of you understand that? But I know what happens in the drudgery of teaching every day. You need to pray that God will give you that same zeal that Jesus Christ had for the temple in every class, as you lead the choir, as you teach the music classes. Sing for the Lord. Was that young lady, did it look like she was singing for the Lord? Man, I like it when somebody gets up and they just do it for the Lord. How is your zeal? How's your zeal? Look, God has a plan. His plan is the local church. You are supposed to have the same zeal that Christ had for the temple for the local church. How are you doing? How's your zeal today? Dear Heavenly Father, help us. Help us. Lord, there are so many ways that we can become distracted from your work. And Lord, we have been told that every institution will eventually be corrupt. Well, your church won't. And as this school teaches right principles and is aligned with a Baptist church that proclaims and practices right principles, it'll be true until you return. Father, help us to understand that. Help us not to buy the lie of the devil. We can stay right. We can be right.